The Autobiography of C.H. Spurgeon, Chapter 45, Seeking the Souls of Men. I am occupied in my small way, as Mr. Greatheart was employed in Bunyan's day. I do not compare myself with that champion, but I am in the same line of business. I am engaged in personally conducted tours to heaven, and I have with me at the present time my dear old father, Honest. I am glad he is still alive and active. And there is Christina, and there are her children. It is my business, as best I can, to kill dragons and cut off giants' heads and lead on the timid and trembling. I am often afraid of losing some of the weaklings. I have the heartache for them, but by God's grace and your kind and generous help in looking after one another, I hope we shall all travel safely to the river's edge. Oh, how many have I had to part with there. I have stood on the brink, and I have heard them singing in the midst of the stream, and I have almost seen the shining ones lead them up the hill and through the gates into the celestial city, CHS. I often envy those of my brethren who can go up to individuals and talk to them with freedom about their souls. I do not always find myself able to do so, though. When I have been divinely aided in such service, I have had a large reward. When a Christian can get a hold of a man and talk thus personally to him, it is like one of the old British men of war lying aside a French ship and giving her a broadside, making every timber shiver, and at last sending her to the bottom. How many precious souls have been brought to Christ by the loving personal exhortation of Christian people who have learned this holy art. It is wonderful how God blesses every little effort to serve Him. One night, many years ago after preaching, I had been driven home by a cabman, and after I had alighted and given him the fare, he took a little testament out of his pocket, and showing it to me, said, "It is about 15 years since you gave me this, and spoke a word to me about my soul. I have never forgotten your words, and I have not let a day pass since without reading the book you gave me." I felt glad about that. In that instant, the seed had apparently fallen into good ground. Having promised to preach one evening on a certain riverside town, I went to the place early in the day, as I thought I should like to have a little time in a boat on the river. So hailing the waterman, I made arrangements with him to take me, and while sitting in the boat, wishing to talk with him about religious matters, I began the conversation by asking him about his family. He told me that the cholera had visited his home, and that he had lost no less than 13 of his relatives, one after another by death. My question, and the man's answer, prepared the way for a dialogue somewhat in this fashion. Spurgeon: "Have you, my friend, a good hope of heaven if you should die?" Waterman: "Well, sir, I think as how I have." Spurgeon: "Pray tell me, then, what your hope is, for no man need ever be ashamed of a good hope." Waterman: "Well, sir, I have been on this here river for 25 or 30 years, and I don't know that anybody ever saw me drunk." Spurgeon: oh dear, is that all you have to trust in?" Waterman: "Well, sir, when the cholera was about, and my poor neighbors were bad, I went for the doctor for them, and was up a good many nights, and I do think as how I am as good as most folks that I know. Of course, I told him that I was very glad to hear that he had sympathy for the suffering, and that I considered far better to be charitable than to be churlish. But I did not see how his good conduct could carry him to heaven. Then he said, 'Well, sir, perhaps it can't. But I think, when I get a little older, I shall give up the boat and take to going to church. And then I hope that all will be right.' 'Won't it, sir?' 'No,' I answered, 'certainly not. Your going to church won't change your heart or take away your sins. Begin to go to church as soon as possible. But you will not be an inch nearer heaven if you think that. By attending the sanctuary, you will be saved.' The poor man seemed perfectly astounded, while I went on knocking down his hopes one after another. So I resumed the dialogue by putting another question to him. Spurgeon. You have sometimes sinned in your life, have you not?
Waterman.
Yes, sir, that I have many a times. Spurgeon. Oh, on what ground, then, do you think that your sins will be forgiven?
Waterman.
Well, sir, I have been sorry about them, and I think they are all gone. They don't trouble me now.
Spurgeon.
Now, my friend, suppose you were to go and get into debt with the grocer where you deal, and you should say to her, "Look here, Mrs., you have a long score against me. I am sorry to say that I cannot pay you for all those goods that I have had. But I'll tell you what I will do. I will never get into your debt anymore." She would very soon tell you that was not her style of doing business. And do you suppose that is the way in which you can treat the great God? Do you imagine that He is going to strike out your past sins because you say you have not, you will not go on sinning against Him?
Waterman.
Well, sir, I should like to know how my sins are to be given. Are you a parson?
Spurgeon.
I preach the gospel, I hope, but I do not go by the name of a parson. I am only a dissenting minister. Then I told him, as plainly as I could, how the Lord Jesus Christ had taken the place of sinners, and how those who trusted in Him and rested in His blood and righteousness would find pardon and peace. The man was delighted with the simple story of the cross. He said that he wished he had heard it years before. And then he added, "To tell the truth, Master, I did not feel quite easy, after all, when I saw those poor creatures taken away to the graveyard. I did think there was something I wanted, but I did not know what it was." I cannot say that was the final result of our conversation, what the final result was, but I had satisfaction of knowing that I had at least set before him God's way of salvation in language that he could easily understand. Sometimes I have found it less easy than it might otherwise have been to influence certain persons for good because of the neglect of those who ought to have done the work before me. I was trying to say a word from my master to a coachman one day when he said to me, "Do you know the Reverend Mr. So-and-so?"
"Yes," I replied, "I know him very well. What have you to say about him?"
"Well," said the man, "he is the sort of minister I like, and I like his religion very much."
"What sort of religion is it?"
I asked. "Why," he answered, "he has ridden on this box seat every day for 6 months, and he has never said anything about religion all the while. That is the kind of minister I like." It seemed to me a very doubtful compliment for a man who professed to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. At other times, the difficulty in dealing with individuals has arisen from their ignorance of the plan of salvation. When I have spoken of my own hope in Christ to two or three persons in a railway carriage, I have often found myself telling my listeners perfect novelties. I have seen the look of astonishment upon the face of many an intelligent Englishman when I have explained the doctrine of the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. I have even met with persons who had attended their parish church from their youth up, yet who were totally ignorant of the simple truth of justification by faith. And some have been to dissenting places of worship, do not seem to have laid hold of the fundamental truth that no man is saved by his own doings, but that salvation is procured by faith in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. This nation is steeped up in the throne in self-righteousness, and the Protestantism of Martin Luther is very generally unknown. The truth is held by as many as God's grace is called, but the great outlying masses still talk of doing their best, and then hoping in God's mercy. I know not what besides of legal self-confidence, while the master doctrine that he who believes in Jesus is saved by his finished work is sneered at as the utterance of misguided enthusiasm or attacked as leading to lasciviousness. Luther talk of beating the heads of the Wittenbergers with the Bible so as to get the great doctrine of justification by faith into their brains. But beating is of no use. We must have much patience with those we are trying to teach, and we must be willing to repeat over and over and over again the elements of truth. Someone asked a mother once, "Why do you teach your child the same thing 20 times? She answered very wisely,
because I find that 19 times are not sufficient. And it will often be the same with those who need to be taught the ABCs of the gospel. Though this is a Protestant land, it is beyond all question that there are in it people who are popish enough to perform great religious acts by way of merit. What a goodly row of almshouses was erected by that miserly old grinder of the poor as an atonement for his hoarding propensities. What a splendid legacy somebody else left to that hospital. That was a very proper thing, but the man who left it never gave a farthing to a beggar in his life, and he would not have given anything when he died, only he could not take his money with him. So he left it to a charity as an atonement for his sin. Sometimes persons are so foolish as to think that the doing of some professedly religious act will take them to heaven, adding church prayers twice a day, fasting in Lent, decorating the altar with needlework, putting stained glass in the window, or giving a new organ at the suggestion of their priest. They do many such things, and thus they go on working like blind asses in a mill from morning to night and making no more real progress than their poor donkeys do. Many who are nominal Christians appear to me to believe in a sort of sincere obediency covenant, in which if a man does as much as he can, Christ will do the rest, and so the sinner will be saved, but it is not so. God will never accept any composition from the man who is in debt to divine justice. There is no heavenly court of bankruptcy where so much in the pound may be accepted, and the debtor then be discharged. It must be all or nothing. He who would pay his debt must bring all, even to the utmost farthing. And that can never be, for God's word declares that by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Some people have a notion that going to church and chapel, taking the sacrament, and doing certain good deeds that appertain to a respectable profession of religion are the way to heaven. If they are put in the place of Christ, they are rather the way to hell. Although it is strewn with good gravel, there be grassy paths in either side. It is not the road to heaven, but the way to everlasting death. Strange as it may seem at the first glance, yet the very fact that a person has been brought up in a system of error will, sometimes, by force of contrast, make it all the easier to bring home the truth to the heart and conscience. I can bear witness, personal witness, that the same statement of the gospel has often proved in God's hands enough to lead a soul into immediate peace. I once met with a lady who held sentiments of almost undiluted popery, and in conversing with her, I was delighted to see how interesting and attractive a thing the gospel was to her. She complained that she enjoyed no peace of mind as the result of her religion, and never seemed to have done enough to bring her any rest of soul. She had a high idea of priestly absolution, but it had evidently been quite unable to yield repose to her spirit. Death was feared, God was terrible, even Christ was an object of awe rather than of love. When I told her that whosoever believeth on Jesus is perfectly forgiven, and that I knew I was forgiven, that I was as sure of it as of my own existency, that I feared neither to live nor to die, for all would be well with me in either case, because God had given to me the eternal life in His Son, I saw that a new set of thoughts had begun to astonish her. She said, "If I could believe as you do, I should be the happiest person in the world." I did not deny the inferences, but claimed to have proved its truth, and I should have reason to think that the little, simple talk we had has not been forgotten or unprofitable. One advantage of dealing personally with souls is that it is not so easy for them to turn aside the message as when they are spoken to in the Mass. I have often marveled when I have been preaching. I have thought that I have exactly described certain person. I have marked in them special sins, and as Christ's faithful servant
I have not shunned to picture their case in the pulpit, that they might receive a well-deserved rebuke. But I have wondered, when I have spoken to them afterwards, that they have thanked me for what I have said, because they thought it so applicable to another person in the assembly. I had intended it wholly for them, and had, as I thought, made the description so accurate and brought out all their particular points that it must have been received by them. But on at least one occasion, a direct word to one of the hearers was not only taken by him in a sense I did not mean, but it resented in a fashion that I did not anticipate. I felt constrained to say that I hoped the gentleman who was reporting my discourse would not do it as a mere matter of business routine, but that he would take the word as addressed to himself, as well as to the rest of the audience. I certainly did not think there was anything offensive in the remark, and I was astonished to see the reporter fling down his pen in anger, as though resolved not to take down anything more that I might say. Before long, however, his better judgment prevailed. He went on with his work, and the sermon duly appeared in the New Park Street pulpit. Under the circumstances, of course, with the omission of my personal reference, which had unintentionally caused offense. Footnote. Mr. Passmore preserved a letter written to himself by Mr. Spurgeon, in which there was the following allusion to the incident here described. You may tell Mr. Blank that I was so far from intending to insult him by what I said that I uttered the sentence in the purest love for his soul, and that I dare not be unfaithful to him any more than to anyone else in my congregation. God is my witness how earnestly I long for the salvation of all my hearers, and I would far rather err by too great personality than by unfaithfulness. At the last day, none of us will be offended with Christ's ministers for speaking plainly to us. I am sorry that Mr. Blank was vexed, and have prayed that the sermon will be blessed to him. End of footnote. Whatever may have been the feelings of my hearers, I can honestly say that scores and indeed hundreds of times I have gone from my pulpit groaning because I could not preach as I wished. But this has been my comfort. Well, I did desire to glorify Christ. I did try to clear my conscience of the blood of all men. I did seek to tell them the whole truth, whether they like it or not. It will be an awful thing for any man who has been professedly a minister of Christ, and yet has not preached the gospel, to go before the bar of God and to answer for the souls committed to him. That ancient message still needs to be heard. If the watchman sees the sword come, and blow not the trumpet, the people will not be warned. If the sword comes and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. This it is that makes our work so weighty that our knees sometimes knock together when we are thinking of going up to our pulpit again. It is no child's play. If there is to be a judgment, and we are to answer for our faithfulness or unfaithfulness, what must be our account if we are not true to God and to man? I have prayed many a time that I might be able, at the end of my ministry, to say what George Fox, the Quaker, said when he was dying. I am clear, I am clear. It has often been a marvel to me how some old ministers have continued to labor for 20 or 30 or even 40 years in one place without gathering any fruit from all their toil. I will not judge them. To their own master they stand or fall. But if I had been in such a position, although I should not have dared to leave the vineyard in which my Lord bade me work while I was yet a youth, I should have concluded that he had need of me in some other part of his field, where my efforts might be more productive of blessing. I thank God that I have not had so labor in vain, or to spend my strength for naught. He has given me a long period of happy and successful service, for which, with all my heart, I praise and magnify his holy name. There has been a greater increase sometimes, or a little diminution now and then, but for the most part, the unbroken stream of blessing has run on at much the same rate all the while. It has ever been my desire not to compass sea and land to make proselytes from other denominations, but to gather into our ranks those who have not been previously connected with any body of believers, or indeed, who have attended any house of prayer. Of course, many persons have joined us from our communities when it seemed to them a wise and right step, but I should reckon it to be a burning disgrace if it could be truthfully said, the large church under that man's pastoral care is composed of members whom he has stolen away from other Christian churches. But I value beyond all price the godless and the careless who have been brought out from the world into communion with Christ. These are true prizes, not stealishly removed from friendly shores, but captured at the edge of the sword from the enemy's dominions. We welcome brethren from other churches, if in the providence of God, they are drifted into our midst, but we would never hang out the wreckers of a beacon to dash other churches in pieces in order to enrich ourselves with the wreckage. Far rather would we be busy looking after perishing souls than conjoling unstable ones from their present place of worship. To recruit one regiment from another is no real strengthening of the army. To bring in fresh men should be the aim of all. From the very early days of my ministry in London, the Lord gave such an abundant blessing upon the proclamation of His truth, that whenever I was able to appoint a time for seeing converts and inquirers, it was seldom, if ever, that I waited in vain. And usually, so many came that I was quite overwhelmed with gratitude and thanksgiving to God. On one occasion, I had a very singular experience, which enabled me to realize the meaning of our Lord's answer to His disciples' questions at the well of Sychar. Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me, and to finish His work. Leaving home early in the morning, I went to the chapel, and sat there all day long, seeing those who had been brought to Christ through the preaching of the Word. Their stories were so interesting to me that the hours flew by without my noticing how fast they were going. I may have seen some 30 or more persons during the day, one after the other, and I was so delighted with the tales of mercy they had to tell me and the wonders of grace God had wrought in them that I did not know anything about how the time passed. At 7 o'clock we had our prayer meeting. I went in and prayed with the brethren. After that came the church meeting. A little before 10 o'clock I felt faint, and I began to think at what hour I had my dinner. And I then, for the first time, remembered I had not had any. I never thought of it. I never even felt hungry, because God had made me so glad and so satisfied with the divine manna, the heavenly food of success in winning souls. I am not sure that I ever had another day quite like that, but I had much to interest me, and sometimes a good deal to humble me, in the different cases with which I had to deal. I have seen very much of my own stupidity while in conversation with seeking souls. I had been baffled by a poor lad while trying to bring him to the Savior. I thought I had him fast, but he has eluded me again and again with perverse ingenuity of unbelief. Sometimes inquirers who are really anxious surprise me with their singular skill in battling against hope. Their arguments are endless, and their difficulties countless. They have put me to a non-plus again and again. The grace of God has at last enabled me to bring them to the light, but not until I have seen my own inefficiency and realized that without the Holy Spirit's aid, I should be utterly powerless to lead them into the liberty of the gospel. Occasionally I have met with a poor troubled soul who has refused to be comforted. There was one good Christian man who, through feebleness of mind, had fallen into the deepest despair. I have hardly ever met with a person in such an awful condition as he was, and it puzzled me to give him any sort of comfort. Indeed, I fear that I failed to do so after all. He said, I'm too big a sinner to be saved. So I told him that God's Word says, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin, Eh, he replied, but you must remember the context, which is, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, I do not walk in the light. I walk in darkness, and I have no fellowship with the people of God now. And therefore, that passage does not apply to me. Well, I rejoiced, but Christ is able to save to the utmost all them that come unto God by him. That is the only text, he admitted, I never can get over, for it says, to the utmost, and I know I cannot have gone beyond that. Yet it does not yield me any comfort. I said, but God asks nothing of you, but that you will believe him. And, you know, if you have ever so feeble a faith, you are like a child. The feeble hand of a child can receive, and that is the mark of a Christian. Of his fullness have all we received. And if you only receive with your hand, that is enough. Ah, says he, but I have not the hand of faith. Very well, I answered, but you have the mouth of desire. You can ask with your lips if you cannot receive with your hand. No, said he, I do not pray, and I cannot pray. I have not the mouth of desire. Then I pleaded, all that is wanted is an empty place, a vacuum, so that God can put the grace in. Ah, sir, he said, you have me there. I have a vacuum. I have an aching void. If there was ever an empty sinner in the world, I am one. Well, I exclaim, Christ will fill that vacuum. There is a full Christ for empty sinners, and there I have had to leave the matter. Very often when inquirers have come to me to relate the story of their spiritual history, they have told their little tale with an air of greatest possible wonder and asked me, as soon as they have finished it, whether it is not extremely unusual. One has said, do you know, sir, I used to be so happy in the things of the world, but conviction entered into my heart, and I began to seek the Savior. And for a long time, when I was under concern of soul, I was so miserable that I could not bear myself. Surely, sir, this is a strange thing. And when I looked at the friend in his face and said, no, it is not at all strange. I have had a dozen people here tonight, and they have all told me the same tale. That is the way almost all God's people go to heaven. He has stared at me, as if he did not think I would tell an untruth, but as he thought it the queerest thing in the world that anybody else should have felt as he had done. Now, sit down, I say sometimes when I am seeing an inquirer or a candidate for church membership. I will tell you what were my feelings when I first found the Savior. Why, sir, he exclaims, that is just how I have felt. But I did not think anyone else had ever gone over the same path that I have trodden. It is no wonder that, when we have little acquaintance with each other's spiritual experience, our way should seem to be a solitary one. But he who knows much of the dealings of God with poor seeking sinners is well aware that their experiences are, in the main, very much alike. Sometimes a desperate case requires a desperate remedy. I had once to deal with a man who assented to everything I said. When I talked about the evil of sin, he agreed with me and said that I was very faithful. When I set before him the way of salvation, he assented to it. But it was evident that his heart was not affected by the truth. I could almost have wished that he had flatly denied what I said, for that would have given me the opportunity of arguing the matter with him and pressing him to come to a decision. At last I felt that it was quite hopeless to talk to him any longer. So I said, the fact is, one of these days you will die and be damned. And I walked away without saying another word. As I expected, it was not very long before he sent for me. And when I went to him, he begged me to tell him why I had said such a dreadful thing to him. I answered, it seems quite useless for me to talk to you about the salvation of your soul, for you never appeared to feel the force of anything I say. I might almost as well pour oil down a slab of marble as expect you to be impressed by the truth that I set before you. And my solid conviction is that you will be damned. He was quite angry with me for speaking so plainly, and I went away again, leaving him very cross. Before many hours were over, he was in an awful state of mind. The Holy Spirit had convicted him of his state as a sinner, and he was in an agony of soul. That sharp sentence of mine was like the hook in a fish's gills, but that fish was landed all right. The man was brought to repentance and faith. He was baptized, joined the church, and a few years ago went home to heaven. End of chapter 45, having been read by Peter John Parisis, also known as Brian Dean. None of my audios are copyrighted. Please feel free to make as many copies as you desire to the glory of God.